Bible on. If you don't have either a phone or with a Bible app or a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. The two areas that cause the most disagreement among couples, can you guess? Money's number one. Number two is discipline of children. And as a parent, I think our goal is to have a training ground for our children that will prepare them for life in the real world with Christ. We want them to submit to our authority ultimately because we want them to learn to submit to the authority of God. We heard from some expert, I'm sure, at some point that if you want your kids to play an instrument, it's good for them to have a basis of piano. So we have four children, and at one point all four of them were taking piano lessons. You can imagine what that was like. We tried to come up with an invention to strap them down at the piano so that they would really practice. But we didn't want our kids to be unprepared, especially since at the time Nathan was teaching piano lessons. And all of our kids were taking piano from Nathan. We didn't want him to come back to us and say, why don't your kids practice? So we were trying to be good friends as well as good parents. And I know that they felt sometimes like we were taking away their freedom. The reality is that we were trying to give them the freedom to be able to play music that they love. One of them has written music that has been popular and played, and another, and Christian worship music actually, and another one gives piano lessons or has in the past, and so they learn something. Two out of four maybe isn't too bad. All of our kids were also in Awana, and again, we didn't want them to be prepared. We knew the Awana leaders, and we didn't want them to go and say, verse, what verse? I'm supposed to memorize verses. And so in the morning after breakfast, I would pull out a little whiteboard, and we would write the verse on the whiteboard. Then I would have them choose words to erase and until they had memorized all the words on the whiteboard, even when the words weren't there. So they knew their verses. And again, I'm not sure how grateful they were for the piano, but I know they're grateful because they all are following Jesus and love Jesus for the verses they memorized in Awana. So I'm thankful for that. The believers in that this book of Hebrews was written to were going through a time of persecution and trials and sufferings. And we learn from chapter 11 that faith is the key to making it through that time. And then at the beginning of chapter 12, we're reminded that the saints, all the saints we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 and others, remember he says all there are others too, I don't have time to tell you about all the others, are cheering us on as we go on in the Christian faith ourselves. And then he says at the beginning of Hebrews 12 and verses 2 and 3 to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus because what we're going through is nothing compared to what he went through. What they were going through is nothing compared to what Jesus went through. And now starting in verse 4, he's telling them to accept God's correction, accept what they're going through as God's correction, as proof that God loves them as Father. And one of the keys to understanding this passage is to realize that the discipline there is not punishment. This is very important. In fact, you can write that on the top of the outline. There's not a blank, but you can just say, not punishment. Our sins were punished for by Christ. He punished us. He was punished for our sins. And so this is not punishment for sin. This is training and correction. That's what's happening here. I realize that different ones have different experiences or that you've had different experiences with your father. And I met with someone last week who suffered terrible abuse, physical abuse as a child, to the point where they needed to have corrective surgeries as an adult. And so I realize there's a lot of different ways you may look at the correction of a father. And it's really easy for us to put that onto God, project that onto God and say, well, and be afraid of God. Or or not have a proper view of God. And so we need to let the Word of God correct us in terms of what we think about God. And what we need to know is that His correction, His training of us, is just that. It's not punishment. It's just like we would not send a child out into the world unprepared and let them do whatever they want whenever they want. God does not do that with us either. God does not punish us. And so if the goal of parents is to train children for life in the real world as Christians, then the goal of this writer is to get these Hebrew believers to realize that God is preparing them to cope with the realities of life. The whole book is like an intense counseling session, really. And that says, I think this, what we see in this passage is as necessary for us today as it was for these believers in the first century. You know, in the physical realm, and this is not news to any of you, as we get older, our bodies kind of fall apart. Can I get an amen from the congregation? Yeah, they do. And as you get older, your doctor is going to tell you that if you want to do the normal stuff without a lot of pain, then you need to do some groaning and sweating at home or at a gym. And, you know, you walk into a gym and you see what looks like all these torture machines. Have you ever been on a treadmill and felt like it was a torture machine? Actually, you know what? I looked it up and that's not too far from the truth. And this is right out of the internet. And you can trust the internet all the time, right? So. But it said in 2017, almost 53 million Americans got on a treadmill. I don't know how they know that, but that's what they said. This is a quote on an article about treadmills. Treadmills were originally used as torture devices for prisoners. There you go. In order to reform convicts and combat crime that plagued the Victorian era, Sir William Cubitt invented what he called the everlasting staircase in 1818. And then later in 1952, it was designed and then patented to be used as a medical device to determine heart and lung disease conditions. So there is a health benefit, okay, to these torture machines. But our faith is like that. And that's what God knows so intimately. And He knows exactly your faith and your situation. And He knows that your commitment will never grow unless it's threatened. He knows that your patience will never blossom until it's threatened and tested. He knows that your compassion won't grow until it's stretched. And you learn to be a compassionate person by being a compassionate person. And He knows that your courage will never grow unless it's challenged. And so God does all of those things. And one of the things I think we fight against is that in the American culture, I think one of our goals in life is to not suffer. But as Christians, we have to have a theology of suffering if we want to grow to maturity. And so in the verses that we're going to look at today, and this is on your outline, it says this, that discipline is a mark of being God's child and of His deep love for us. Each member of the Christian community struggles against temptation and sin. God helps in the struggle by His care for us as a father that is sometimes rebuking, sometimes disciplining, and you can read training and challenging, but always loving. God's discipline is good for us, leads us to worship Him, and brings us to responsible Christian maturity. George MacDonald says this, the author who was very influential in the life of C.S. Lewis, everything difficult indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. And what he's saying there, I think that's interesting, is he's saying that when suffering comes into your life and you have what amounts to a minor or maybe a major breakdown, it's because you have and inadequate theology of suffering. It doesn't yet embrace the pain that you're going through now. And to have an adequate theology of suffering, it has to embrace, you learn to embrace the suffering you go through. The suffering maybe that those closest to you go through. And so it expands our view of what suffering is. And so, this is on your outline, a good theology of suffering doesn't take away the pain. But it means that when you go through a time of suffering or challenge, read whatever you can in suffering, it doesn't devastate you. It doesn't devastate you. It doesn't wipe you out. We saw last week that those who look away from Christ will never finish well. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And this is what seemed to be happening to these early Hebrew Christians. They had begun taking their eyes off Christ, and they were focusing instead on the hardships they were experiencing, instead of focusing on Christ. One commentator imagined some of those in this young Hebrew congregation and what they might be saying to each other, and he wrote this, as if he was one of them, "We all started off so well. But I didn't expect these hard times, the persecution, the suffering. I had problems before I became a Christian, but nothing like this. Thanks for the offer of the abundant life, but I've got an abundance of problems right now. And so you go on with what you want. I think I'm going to take a breather from Christianity." You ever know anyone like that? I know people that have said that to me in one way or another. And so the author is trying to encourage these young believers. And you would hope that he would, you know, there was a great running metaphor, you know, run the race, and you would hope that he would keep that going and talk about Christ being like a coach for us or something. But he changes metaphors. And he starts talking in this section, and he says that when troubles, and this is on your outline, when troubles come into your life, that's part of God's fatherly care. So God's not a coach, he's a father. And I think the reason for that is that in the midst of our tragedies, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our problems, it's not helpful for us to look at God as a coach. But it is helpful for us to look at God as our father. That's what's helpful. We're not supposed to think of God as our coach. In fact, it's J.I. Packer, the great theologian, who reminds us that Father is the Christian name for God. You don't hear a Jew or you don't hear a Muslim or anybody else call God Father. Daddy, Abba, that's what we get to call him because that's who we are. We are his children. And proof of that is what the struggles that we go through. And so it is our Father who disciplines us. And why we know the discipline here is more correction and more training than punishment is the word discipline comes from the Greek word paideia, from which we get the word pediatrics. And that's important because what is a pediatrician? A pediatrician is a medical doctor who's concerned about the overall health and the thriving of a child. And that's what God's concerned about for us. Our overall health, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. God's concerned not just about our spiritual lives, but about every part of our lives. So now let's read the passage together, starting at verse 4 in Hebrews 12. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as fathers address his son, as a father addresses his son? It says," it's a quote from Proverbs 3, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This is God's word. Well, the first thing we see in front of you on the outline is the reasons for discipline. And the first reason is it proves we're his children. It proves we're his children. The first thing he reminds the readers is that what they're going through is not as bad as they think it is. And he's trying to give them perspective. So look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It seems like no one in the congregation had yet died from their persecution. And so even though they'd suffered persecution and they would suffer more, the author wants to remind them that if Jesus could endure such a shameful death, if he could endure such persecution, then they should be able to endure a much lesser persecution. Because Jesus died. They haven't died yet. And the argument of the writer sets up something like this. Either you submit to the chastening and by that prove that you are a child of God, or you refuse God's discipline and you expose yourself as not being God's child, as being a fraud. Look at verse 5. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as father's as a father addresses his son? Another rebuke the author gives them is, have you failed to be encouraged from the word of God? This word of encouragement. You know, we cannot be profoundly encouraged by the word of God unless we know the word of God. And so we've got to know it. Knowing God's word is an essential tool in a spiritual survival kit. Like the author said back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so we do not drift away. You want to not drift away? Then know the word of God. The author quotes Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5. He says, and it says this, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. And it goes on. That's a quotation from Proverbs 3, and you've got the reference in front of you. And the Hebrews receiving this letter probably were familiar with this passage, but maybe hadn't thought of it applying to them. Make light in verse 5 means to despise. In other words, troubles may come in your life, but you don't say, I'm not going to let this get to me. I'm going to have a stiff upper lip. That's not a Christian way to suffer. That's stoicism, not Christianity. That's saying, you know what, I'm in charge of my life. I can do this on my own. That's not what the Bible teaches. The point is, and this is again on your outline, when we're being disciplined, when we're being corrected, when we're being trained, we should not take it lightly, but accept it sensibly. Accept it sensibly. God, this is from you. We think about it. We have minds. We have a Christian mind to be able to think about this. It's one thing to acknowledge that God is training us, but it's another thing to think about why he's training me in this way. Why is this in my life? And sometimes we don't know, but sometimes we can if we think about it. When God corrects you, you're not to faint under his dealings with you, but you see it as proof of his love. And you say, God, what are you trying to teach me? You ask him. God is being firm, and he's being perfectly fair in the way he deals with us, with you as an individual. And he doesn't deal with you in the way he deals with the person sitting next to you. He deals with you and what you have ongoing in your life right now. The second reason for God's discipline and training is so we don't miss an opportunity to grow. That's letter B under number one. So we don't miss an opportunity to grow. In verse 5, it says we don't grow weary and lose heart. Just like he talked about back in verse 3. Look back at verse 3 that we talked about last week. Think of all the hostility Jesus endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up and collapse on the track. So the idea of to grow weary and lose heart is kind of like he's saying, don't freak out when you go through something difficult. Don't be tempted to throw away your faith. You know what we say? Excuse me. We say, no good can possibly come out of this situation. Or we say, I can't believe that God would allow this to happen. Or this just doesn't make sense. And you know what happens when we're saying that? Is we're saying when we say that, because I can't see any reason for this, there can't be a reason. In other words, we're saying, I'm God. I'm omniscient. And that's not thinking Christianly. We're putting ourselves in the place of God. We can't forget that the most important thing in verse 6, look at verse 6, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Do you believe God is sovereign? If you believe God is sovereign, then you'll know that everything that comes into your life is not a mistake. That God never looks and says, oh no, what happened? God doesn't ever say, oops. He never will. And so if we ignore what's happening in our lives and don't reflect on it, we are turning our backs on an opportunity to grow spiritually, to pay attention to what God is doing in our lives. And then the second thing we see in the passage in verses 7 and 8 is the challenge to endure. Look back at verse 2. Again, this all fits together. Look, it says Jesus endured the cross, and so it's crucial that we endure whatever we're going through. The discipline, the training that he's talked about. And there's different trainings that we see, different disciplines that we see throughout Scripture. I want to look at a couple of them here. The first one is the one that we're talking about in this passage, and that's a fatherly discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. Verse 7. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. So here's how this applies to us. Think of the relationships you have in your family. It's easy. You know, if we have three people in the family, we have not just three relationships. We have each person's relationship with themselves and the other person. To begin with, we have 9 different relationships with a family of three. That's why when grandparents, you know, just a couple, you know, they have their relationship with each other and their relationship together. So 3 relationships in a couple. But they have a family, their children, a family of 5 come in, and all of a sudden there's like a million relationships. Because there's each relationship with each individual and the relationship as the group and the relationship with each one, like with each 2 of them together. Anyway, just ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And think of all the conflicts and how easy it is for conflicts to come up in relationships in your family. Now, this is something that we have here. Think of the relationships that we have in the church. And of course, there are going to be challenging things that happen in relationships, whether it's in family or whether it's right here. It's because we're people. That happens. And so when things happen that are challenging, I hope that you don't say in your family, well, I'm going to bail on this relationship. I'm never going to talk to them again. Life's too short to hold on to grudges like that. We have to be willing. You want to think Christianly, we think, how can we reconcile? What can I do to bring about reconciliation in this relationship? And that's the way we should think about things in the church. We don't say, well, this person said something that, you know, made me mad or whatever, or I can't believe they think that. I'm never coming back there again. You know, that's not the way to think. God says, you know, you may be turning your back on the very thing God wants to teach you, that he wants to use in your life to correct you and train you and discipline you and expand your theology of suffering. And so he never wants us to say about our relationship, any relationship, whether it's in our family or in the church, I don't like this, I'm bailing. That's not what God says. Proverbs confirms this, this very thing, that he says the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. God wants to train us. Proverbs 29, a reprimand imparts wisdom, but a child left undisciplined embarrasses their parents. And so the bottom line is this: the ancient world found it incomprehensible that a father would love his child and never discipline them or correct them or train them. And when a parent disciplines a child, the child, remember, doesn't usually understand the discipline. Even when there's good parenting. And we're not all good parents all the time. Sometimes we discipline too much. Sometimes we discipline too little. I know I've done this, discipline the wrong kid. Like, oops. Sorry. You know, you have to come back and apologize and confess your sin. And but our response to God's discipline should be, this is on your outline, should be humility. If we despair at what we're going through, what we're saying is, I have all knowledge. I know what's going to happen. I know this should not be happening. But if it's happening, accept it as God bringing it into your life. And realize, okay, what can I do to bring reconciliation? To receive it in humility. And here's my response. The Christian response is to say, I don't understand it, but I don't need to understand it because God is my Heavenly Father. That should be our response. There's another type of discipline that's talked about in Scripture, and you've got this. It's corrective discipline. King David's a great example of this, and this type of discipline. And after his adultery and the murder that followed of Uriah, God brought down a stiff judgment on David. 2 Samuel 12 sums it up. And David says, from this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. So sometimes there are consequences to our sin. And this was a pretty stiff corrective, but David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom murdered Amnon. And then with Bathsheba's father, Antithophel, led a rebellion against David. David learned from it. He says in Psalm 119, I used to wander off until you disciplined me, but now I closely follow your word. My suffering was good for me. Did you hear that? My suffering was good for me, for it taught me to pay attention to your decrees. So these seem to be harsh, but they come from the heart of love of the Father. Nothing comes into your life. Nothing touches your life without it going through God's heart of love for you. Another kind of discipline we see in Scripture is preventative discipline. Paul gives an example of this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from being proud. Three times, I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's humility, to respond like that. That's saying, God, I'm not sovereign, but you are, and so I'm going to trust you. Show of hands, how many of you have heard of Henrietta Mears? Okay, a lot of you have. You all have now. so we can all raise our hand. No. Henrietta Mears was the founder of Gospel Light Publications, Sunday school material that's used all over the world, still is. Ever been to Forest Home? How many of you have been to Forest Home? She was the founder of Forest Home. She was the college pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, among other people, had a tremendous influence on Billy Graham. Ever heard of him? And Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Bright said the idea for the four spiritual laws came from Henrietta Mears. A very godly woman. Also in her college group, along with Bill Bright, was a man named Richard Halverson that you might be familiar with, who was the former chaplain of the United States Senate. Godly man. What people don't know about Henrietta Mears is that she suffered from unusual weakness and irritation in her eyes all of her life. And like Paul, she asked the Lord to remove that from her. And like God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And Henrietta Mears said this, I believe my greatest spiritual asset throughout my entire life has been my failing sight, for it has kept me absolutely dependent on God. You see, that's the response that God wants from whatever we go through, for us to learn to be completely dependent on Him, whatever it is that we're suffering from, whatever it is that's challenging in our lives right now. And then in verses 9 and 10, we finally have the rewards of submitting to the discipline or the training. This past week, the staff was at a pastor's conference, as Zach mentioned, and one of the speakers said that he was going to baptize a lady and that on her arm was tattooed, kiss the waves, right here. Kiss the waves. And the guy, Kyle, was asked her why she had that on her arm. And she said she had heard this next quote that I think you've probably heard me say before from C.H. Spurgeon, and that really touched her life. And so she wanted a constant reminder, so she tattooed it on her arm. I think about it in my head, but anyway. I've learned to kiss the wave that dashes me against the rock of ages. Ever been knocked down by a wave? Ever been knocked down by a wave into rocks? Yeah. It hurts. It hurts. And you want to do everything you can to get out of the way of the next wave so you don't get dashed again. And sometimes you need to cling to that rock so that you don't get hurt again. And that's exactly what God wants us to do to Him. When whatever we experience dashes us up against the rocks, we're being dashed up against God Himself. And He says, hold on to me for dear life. In the end, though, that's where you want to be. Where else do you want to be but clinging to the rock of ages? So the writer of the Hebrews gives us some more reasons to embrace whatever God is doing in our lives. And the next one under number 3, letter A, is we draw closer to God. Look at verse 9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? The goal of God's fatherly activity is so that we may share in His holiness. And you know what? This is not something, it's not a one-and-done thing. It's a lifetime process, isn't it? We all know that. Like C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, which, by the way, I would recommend to all of you to read. It's a great book. It's written by C.S. Lewis. It can't be but a great book. But it encapsulates it so vividly. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And then look at verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The author is realistic enough to say that that discipline is not pleasant. It's not like you're going to say, oh, great, this is awesome. You know, it doesn't have, you don't have to fake it. It'll be painful. But the important thing is to see how God's loving hand is involved in the process. Verse 9 again, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? If we submit to our earthly father, how much more should we submit to our heavenly Father? And related to that is in verse 10 again, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. And that leads us to the second thing. Another reason is that we become Christ-like. We're sharing in his holiness. You know, earthly parents aren't perfect. Sometimes, like we said, they're too harsh. Sometimes they're too lax. But God never makes a mistake. God never disciplines us impulsively or uninformed. He knows everything about us. And what God brings into our lives is exactly what we need. God's aim for us is to make our character to look like Jesus. And I love 2 Peter 1:4, though through these he has given us his great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Do you hear that? We get to participate in the divine nature. In Christ, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Outside of the Trinity, because we have the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're the hottest commodity in the universe. What a gift of God's correction. What a gift that is in our lives. You see this quote on the outline by Jonathan Edwards. I'll let you read it on your own, but what he's trying to say is, in the same way that the sun lights the moon, God makes us partakers of his holiness by the light of his presence in our lives, shining on every part of our lives, even the difficult parts, even the disciplines, even the corrections, even the training part. Hardships lead us into one of two things. Either they distract us away from Jesus, or they've away from our focus on him, to a spiritual slowdown where some have even left the faith behind, or they intensify our focus on Jesus. And that's what God wants. He wants the hard times we're going through to intensify our focus on him. So don't ignore him when you go through a hard time. When we used to discipline our kids, after I would spank them or whatever I would do, I would not let them run away from me. I would make them give me a hug. And then you know what happened after a while? As soon as when I disciplined them, they'd turn around and hug me. Then they'd run away. But I wanted them to know that the hand that disciplined them, the hand that corrected them, was also the hand that loved them. And that's what God wants us to know about him. You know, there's so many examples of this in the Bible. Maybe the best one, maybe my favorite, is Joseph. Jacob is his father, and he'd made an idol out of his wife, Rachel. And when she died, he made an idol out of his son, Joseph. He poisoned his family by doing that. And because he was spoiling Joseph, Joseph was on his way to being a proud, self-absorbed, and miserable person. And what did God do? He used the jealousy of his brothers to get Joseph sold into slavery. He used the lust of Potiphar's wife to get Joseph into prison. And he used this external brokenness to break him on the inside, not to break his spirit, but to break his will. And Joseph learns and he responds, and in the end, he makes Joseph into a great man and he saves his family. Read the last five chapters or so of Genesis. You can read that. It's one of the greatest stories in the world ever. And what's Joseph's response to his brothers? I love this. You've got it on your outline. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And you can say that about anything. Joseph responded in the way that God wanted him to, and he thrived. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to thrive. You know, a while back there was a survey done which hundreds of people were asked to identify the factors that were most formative in their spiritual growth. And the number one response was overwhelmingly times of suffering and pain. Number one. And ironically, the role of suffering is one of the most neglected issues in spiritual growth. Primarily because we don't arrange for it to happen. It happens to us. Life happens to us. How many of you have heard of the emperor moth? You know, I mean, I didn't know a lot about it. But it's one of the biggest, not the biggest, but one of the biggest and beautiful moths that's native to the British Isles. And there was a man that found an emperor moth cocoon, and he brought it back to his home because he said, I want to see this moth emerge from this cocoon. What an opportunity. And he watched it for days, and finally there was a tiny little hole. And the moth just struggled and struggled to try to make it out of that hole. And then it was like it was dead. And he could see a little movement, but not much. And he was like, Kelly, this is... And out of his kindness, he took a little bit of scissors and snipped the hole a little bit. And when the moth came out, the body of the moth was all swollen. And the wings were all shriveled. And he thought, wow, this is going to be really cool. I'm going to get to see this live. I'm going to get to see the wings expand to their fullest and the body shrink. And didn't happen. And what this man didn't know is that the moth would never be able to fly, would never be able to live, because it was in the struggle of getting through that small hole that all the bodily fluids of that moth would be forced into the wings, and that the wings would be able to really grow the way they're supposed to. And just like that moth could only be all that God intended as a result of the struggling, that's just life. For us as Christians, we need to struggle to become all that God intends for us to be. It's the only way. And sometimes we wish God would remove our difficulties and remove our struggles and remove our pain and take away the obstacles. And God never promises that. He never promises to take away all the difficulties or all the disappointments, to give us a life that's pain-free. But he does promise to be with us through that whole process, to draw us closer to him, to make us more Christ-like in our lives. So what is it in your life? What is it for you that you need to embrace, that you are praying that God would take away from you, but God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you? Is it a difficult relationship? Is it physical pain? Is it financial worries? Is it your job? Maybe it's become an idol. Maybe you love your job too much. Maybe you hate your job. Is it your children or grandchildren that have walked away from God or aren't walking with God? Whatever it is, God says, you know, I want you to kiss the wave that dashes you against the rock of ages. I want you to cling to me. I want you to know me. I want you to have the same response that Henrietta Mears did to her eye issues. To find it the most useful thing in your life because it makes you continually look to Jesus. Think about it. Let's pray. Father, that right now, that we would each pause and reflect back to you on one thing that we would like to see you take out of our lives, and we just want to say, Lord, we accept this trial that has come into our lives from you. And so will you use it to reveal more of yourself to us? Father, when we see something and our first reaction is what good can possibly come out of this, give us the maturity and the wisdom to say, Lord Jesus, I don't understand what's happening, but I put my complete trust in you. Give me the insight to see my suffering in the same way Jesus saw the cross. Help us to fix our eyes, the whole of our attention, on Jesus. I pray, Father, that this text would remind us of how much we're loved by you and how much we're loved by the way Jesus suffered for us, and that we get to share his joy. And so please help us to keep our eyes on Jesus and keep running the race. And we ask that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.